just a little extra comment about the Steadfast Conference. There's some specific reasons for doing that, but one I wanted to just highlight was compared to the home church movement, which is unfortunately still growing in strength. The home church movement is a very selfish, me-centered idea that I want to do things in the body of Christ that please me. It's all about me. I want convenience. I want no accountability. I don't want to develop real leaders. I don't want to do anything except just get together, have casseroles, chips and dip, and open our Bibles and sing songs. That's all we want to do. Find me a single home group that's impacted the world. There's not one. We gather together as the body of Christ to purposefully build momentum for the kingdom. And that takes people. That takes us gathering together. And it has been in the last 200 years, it's been Bible conferences that light fires under believers, light fires under pastors to go back to their churches and to begin to preach the word in the way that they haven't. And so for us, our goal as Grace Bible Church is not just to be self-focused and let's serve ourselves and let's make a nice little church that we can all be comfortable with. It's to step outside of our walls and to serve the body of Christ at large and to do that in as many ways as possible. And the conference is one way to do that. It's probably the hardest way there is. It's difficult. It's not easy. But for me, that makes it all the more gratifying because last year alone, in the little conference we put on, we had members of 46 different churches there. And this is this crew sitting right here who did this and who made that happen by the Lord's strength. So we're hoping to see even more this year. So I hope you get on board with that and just understand that churches that do great things in church history decided to. They made a decision to do that. And so that's where we want to be. We want to stand together as a body before the Lord someday. And I could show you from Revelation 2 and 3 that I think we will. If you've been members of 17 different churches in your life, I don't know if you'll be kind of on a lazy Susan going around or something. But we will stand together. And I want to be able to say, man, we did our best for the kingdom. And we reached out and we didn't just serve ourselves. And that's a good thing to do. And by the way, when we're reaching outside of our walls, we don't get concerned with little petty concerns inside the walls. Nobody cares about the color of the carpet. Nobody cares about little things that don't matter because we're doing the things that do matter. So I just want to encourage you to look into that and to make sure and be a part at the deepest level you can. Well, let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll just read our passage that we began this morning again. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. This is spiritual filet mignon of theology. It's just packed. And so we'll finish what we started this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And we began this morning with the thought that Paul is finishing up his teaching on end times, on eschatology, both in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we kind of have taken it as a unit. And he's giving end times comfort. He's giving us really the consolation that we need. And the way Paul is giving comfort about eschatology is by giving us a solid soteriology, our study and understanding of salvation. And Paul's given a short synopsis of what we often call the doctrines of grace. And we went through several and we asked and answered the question over and over again, why can I be certain of my future? And these doctrines answer that question. We looked at the doctrine of grace itself. We have to start there. Everything in the doctrines of grace flows from grace itself. Everything involved in our being saved from sin is purely initiated by God and God alone. Redemption is from him, and redemption is because of him. Redemption is for him, ultimately. And we're simply the objects of his affection. And our question, why can I be certain of my future? We answered, because God reached down to me with undeserved grace. We looked also at the doctrine of election. that God chose us from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, that God alone has the right to choose who will be saved, and that he has what we might call the fundamental entitlement to do so. It is his right and his right alone. And our question, why can I be certain of my future? We answered, because God chose me for salvation from the beginning. From the beginning. We looked at the doctrine of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit set us apart. He opened our spiritual eyes to be able to comprehend the spiritual truth of the gospel. He made us a new creation so that we could now be enabled to have faith. And our question, why can I be certain of my future? We answered, because God's Spirit gave me spiritual birth and regenerated me. Or as Jesus said, made us to be born again. Then we looked at the doctrine of faith, that salvation is by faith alone, not by any works that we can do. Believing that God alone can save me, and I can't do one single thing to contribute to my redemption. There's nothing I have to offer. And our question, why can I be certain of my future? Because God gave me the gift of faith to believe the truth of available forgiveness through Christ. And then finally, we looked at the doctrine of divine calling. This is the logical result of the first four, that while God issues a universal external call to humanity for us to be saved, he issues a what we would call a special internal call to the elect through the proclaimed gospel of Christ, the good news that I am a sinner, but that he died to pay the rightful penalty for my sin. And this special call, we said, is effectual. It never fails. It works every time. And our question, why can I be certain of my future? We answered, because God issued an irresistible invitation, a divine call to become his. So by God's grace, you were chosen, you were regenerated, you were given faith to believe in the truth, you heard the divine call of God. What's the logical response? What's our human response? Well, that brings us to our sixth doctrine of grace that Paul presents. That is the doctrine of conversion. The doctrine of conversion. Verse 14 says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may obtain is a little unusual because it's a noun in Greek that's translated as a verb in English. And there's a reason for this. It means for the possession of something, for the possession of the glory of our Lord. And it's translated as a verb because it's a noun that means the act of acquiring or gaining possession of something. Now, this doesn't imply human achievement at all. It doesn't imply works salvation or any deeds that could engender God's favor. But what it talks about is the willing response of the believing heart to the already enacted divine choice. God's already made the choice. He's already enabled you to respond. He's already empowered you by the Spirit to respond to his call. So what's the natural tendency? What's the natural response of the one who's heard the call of God in the heart and knows that sin has to be dealt with? When you know that, when by God's power you came to that point of understanding that you're at a crossroads and you have a problem with God and only God can solve that problem, the natural response is to change your mind about your sin. You change your loyalties. You stop being loyal to your sin and to yourself. You deeply desire to turn away from your love for sin and turn away from sin and turn toward Christ. Now, neither of these ideas implies that somehow sinlessness is necessary for salvation. That's ridiculous. And anybody who says that the doctrine of conversion means that you have to be sinless before you can come to faith is ridiculous. We don't believe that at all. What it does imply, though, is what Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And here's the word we're familiar with, repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, convert. Convert from worshiping yourself to worshiping God. This is the doctrine of conversion. As a matter of fact, the ability to repent, the ability to express your sorrow over your sin and to deeply yearn for and desire Christ's likeness, that's a gift from God, even though it's a human response. It's still from him. Now let me give you a great example. Jeremiah 31:18, it speaks of conversion, of changing direction, of repenting. And Jeremiah 31:18 says, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Now, this is kind of a word game in Hebrew. It's a play on words. In Hebrew, it literally says, Turn me back and I will be turned. Who gives you the ability to turn from your sin and to the Lord? It is God who turns you back so that you can be turned. Another illustration, speaking of national Israel's eventual repentance in the future, Zechariah 12:10 famously says that God grants the spirit of prayerful repentance. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." So what is conversion? What is repentance? It's when the Lord pours out on you a spirit of desperately wanting mercy. Sometimes we overcomplicate the idea when somebody says, "Well, how do I become a Christian?" I love what John MacArthur says. He says, "You can ask. You can ask. Ask for mercy." And that's what conversion is, that you're asking for mercy. This isn't the sinner's prayer. This isn't walking the aisle. This isn't checking the card. This isn't going through some external motion. This is your deep yearning given to you by God, a spirit of supplication, spirit of grace, a spirit of mercy, a spirit of desiring to ask for the Lord's kindness. And you turn, enabled fully by Him. Why can I be certain of my eternal future? That's our question. And the answer from the doctrine of conversion is because God converted me and enabled me to respond to Him in repentance and turning to God and away from my love of sin. Now, the question I've often been asked, and maybe you've asked yourself, okay, is that a permanent deal, though? I mean, do I turn back? Is it permanent? Well, that brings us to the doctrine of perseverance. This is our seventh doctrine, the doctrine of perseverance, and we see this in verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, we're seeing the doctrines of election, regeneration, faith, divine calling, conversion. In our humanity, what would you expect the Apostle Paul to say next? I would expect him to say, "You guys are good. Just relax and sit back. Just enjoy the ride. You're going to heaven." He does exactly the opposite. I mean, that's the moment when he says, "Stand firm." This is a word that means continue in the state that you're in. Don't move. He also says, "Hold to the traditions." Means to seize, to grab it, retain it, keep it, put it in a headlock. Stay right where you are. Don't go anywhere. In the hurricanes of spiritual danger that are all around, that the spirit of Antichrist, which we know is even now flinging itself against the world and against you, what does Paul say? Stand firm. Don't move. Don't move an inch. Stay right where you are. Cling to the only thing which is solid and secure, and that's Christ. What is it that we hold to? Hold to the traditions you were taught by us. Now, traditions, it's a derivative of a Greek word that just simply means the instructions, the things we told you, the things we taught you. Now, this is kind of a loaded word. In the Eastern Orthodox religion, in the Roman Catholic religion, tradition is considered what they would call an authentically apostolic deposit of truth that is broader than the written scripture. Let me translate that for you. That what we think works is equal to scripture. Now, they would claim authority. They would say that the ancient church fathers and even the apostles and others since them have written, and what they've said plus our Bible, plus the New Testament, they all work together to inform the Christian, inform the church of God's will. That there's sort of this divine partnership between scripture and human tradition. And, of course, this verse right here, verse 15, this is like the pillar verse for those who believe this. See, Paul said, "Follow our traditions." Well, this isn't an argument for that. This phrase doesn't argue for church tradition being equal in authority to Scripture. That is heresy. Paul would never say that. Paul taught with apostolic authority, certainly. Why? Because he was an apostle. And everything God wanted us to keep that he taught, we have right here. Everything he wanted thrown out, we don't have a single record of. And I'm thankful for that. Because, I mean, who knows what else Paul did? I mean, who knows what goofy things he wrote and thought, "Boy, I regret that." I've preached sermons that I've told our guys, "Let's just take that one off the website. That was just, man, what was going on in my brain that day?" Everybody has those moments. But Paul would never say that tradition is equal to Scripture. In fact, to say that we also have the traditions of the apostles and subsequent church fathers as equal to Scripture, that's violating exactly what Paul said not to do. He said, hold to what you've been taught by us, by the apostles. Acts chapter 2 calls that the apostles' teaching. We call it the New Testament. Now, we have a completed Bible. It's inspired. It's inerrant. The traditions that Paul speaks of, very simply, is held in your hand. It's held in your hand. Holding to the authority, the veracity of Scripture, this is evidence of genuine salvation. It's not the only evidence, but it is a piece of the evidence. A continuing desire to obey the Lord in His Word. 1 John 2, 5 and 6, John says this, but whoever keeps His Word, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. How do we know that we are in Him? Because we keep His Word. Not talking about perfect obedience, but talking about understanding the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture and a deep yearning desire to obey what the Lord says. That's proof and evidence of salvation. The doctrine of perseverance says that by God's power, we're enabled to become more and more like Christ. We have that ability. We can resist evil. We can hold to what is good, and we can remain unconquered. Now, sometimes when life hurts and when you feel bad and terrible things are happening, you don't feel very unconquered. What I'm talking about is that horrible moment where a person might say, I renounce Christ, I renounce Scripture, I'm going my own way. That's a person who's conquered. But by God's grace, the true believer never goes there. The doctrine of perseverance says that. It's by the power of God. But we're not without responsibility. We're to heed the many, many warnings in Scripture against falling away. We're to pray in utter dependence on the Lord. We're to struggle against sin. We're to rely on the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about Peter's admonition to professing believers. These are believers or who profess to be believers. In 1 Peter 5, he says, beware of the devil who prowls around seeking someone to devour. He tells Christians this, be careful. This is not saying that Satan can completely defeat your life. He's saying, watch out. If you claim to be in Christ, he will get you if you're not true. I don't think it's any wonder then that Peter extols the virtue of suffering in 1 Peter 1, because what does suffering do for us? He said it's better than gold because it proves your faith as being valid and being genuine because you persevere. Because as you're in the midst of a trial, you're not running from the Lord, you're running to Him. It proves your faith. It's tested by fire and it endures. By the way, there's a connection to the doctrine of election. Election can only be demonstrated by its impact on human behavior. Did you catch that? Election can only be demonstrated by its impact on human behavior. The whole free grace theology, which says that good works aren't necessary as a proof of faith, it takes away the only proof of faith that we have, is to do the right thing. The elect can only be known by their lives. James said it this way in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I'll demonstrate my faith. John the Baptist said it this way in Luke 3:9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, we don't bear spiritual fruit and we don't demonstrate increasing holiness in order to humanly keep our salvation. This happens because we're saved already, but the New Testament gives a clear responsibility that we have. John the Baptist told those around him, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do what you say you believe. Thankfully, we've been given the Holy Spirit. He's the power behind the increasing love for God and increasing obedience to Christ. It's all Him. And I'm thankful for that. Our question is, why can I be certain of my eternal future? The answer, because God has enabled me by His power to stand firm in Christ to the end. He's enabled me by His power to stand firm in Christ to the end. Now, of course, the obvious flip side to perseverance, the other side of the coin, so to speak, what is it that makes perseverance possible? Number 8, the doctrine of preservation. The doctrine of preservation. Verse 16 says that the Lord Jesus and God our Father gave us eternal comfort. Now, there's a little technical question here when he says eternal comfort. Is this comfort about eternity, or is this comfort that's eternal? That question is somewhere on the line of how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, because it doesn't make any difference. It is comfort about eternity, and it is comfort that's eternal. The effect is the same. The possession of the believer is contrasted with, just earlier in a few verses, the terrifying guesswork of the unbeliever who has no idea what's going to happen in eternity. 1 John 5:11-12, John says, and this is rock solid. These are bricks to build your spiritual house with. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, can you imagine if in the very next verse, if John had written this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may be reasonably certain that you have eternal life. What? You get to, no, wait a minute. This is eternity. No, it's that you may know that you have eternal life. That's eternal comfort. Listen, the grace of God isn't just to save us in this and then let us sort of dangle in emotional and spiritual limbo in some sort of lottery that maybe I'll make it, that maybe I can have assurance. He preserves us. You know, the last words of one of my heroes of the faith, 18th century American pastor and theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He was just 54 when he died, but he spoke to his daughter Lucy, who was attending to him. And here's what he said, last thing to come out of his mouth, and it was on the topic of the doctrine of assurance. He said, as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to all of you to seek a father who will never fail you. Wow. To give that sort of comfort. His last words on this earth, moments before meeting his heavenly Father, was on the topic of the doctrine of assurance, a father who will never fail you. Why can I be certain of my eternal future? Because God has reserved me and he has preserved me for eternal ecstasy with him. He's reserved me and preserved me for eternal ecstasy with him. But why can he do this? Can God remain holy and remain just if he just simply decides to randomly pick people to save? How can he do it? What's the basis that God can just decide to preserve my salvation? Brings us to our ninth doctrine, the doctrine of justification. Again, the doctrine of justification is based on the eternal comfort of verse 16. The eternal comfort. To be justified, what does that mean? It means to be acquitted of our sin. It means to be pronounced as being as worthy as Christ. Now, the question that I think we naturally have is there double jeopardy? Is God going to review my case, and is he going to decide, maybe I'm not so certain about this guy? Will he take me back to court? Will I have to be tried again and again? Will I always be justified in the eyes of God? Or do I have to wait with this horrible terror of getting a summons in the mail to go back to court? God exchanges our filthy life for the perfect life of Christ, and by faith we're credited with his perfection. And is this forever? What does Paul call it? Eternal comfort. It is forever. And there's so many results of this, the results of justification. I'll just give you a few. Permanent forgiveness of sin. Acts 13:38 says that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It's done. It's finished. It's announced. It's finished. Another result, condemnation is taken away. Jesus said in John 5:24, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Can you imagine what it would be like to hear those words straight from the Lord himself? Guess what? You just did. You just did. That's why we have the written word of God. Another result of justification, the gift of eternal life. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is biblical hope. Biblical hope is not toss a coin and hope that you get the right answer. Biblical hope is always certain. It's always 100% sure. Another result, reconciliation between you and God. Reconciliation is described in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been, past tense, justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This relational reconciliation. And then a last result is we're adopted. We're adopted into God's family. Romans 8:15 says, we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba. That means daddy. Who calls the creator of the universe dad? Who does that? Somebody who's been adopted by him. Verse 17 says, now we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Justification is phenomenal. God can give eternal comfort because we're eternally justified. There's no double jeopardy. He will never review your case. Our question, why can I be certain of my eternal future? Answer, because God has permanently exchanged my life for Christ's and my death for his, and I'm credited with his righteousness. God has permanently exchanged my life for Christ and my death for his, and I'm credited with his righteousness. Doctrine number 10, the doctrine of atonement. Doctrine of atonement. Now, the end of verse 16 and the beginning of verse 17 says that we have good hope through grace, and that gives comfort to our hearts. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses this phrase, good hope, because this is a completely pagan phrase. And what he does is he takes a pagan phrase and steals it for Christianity, and now it's ours. It doesn't belong to them anymore. Belongs to us. Good hope was a Hellenistic, a Greek culture phrase that you said, you talked about when you spoke of life after death. But of course, their good hope was baseless. It was a desperate shot in the dark. They would just say, I want to have a good hope. I hope I have good hope. Well, Paul says, you have good hope, and it's certain, and there's no guesswork. It's 100%. But something to think about, if God is eternally offended by sin, and if Christ paid the price with his life that covered this eternal offense, then the assurance that we need is that the payment that he makes will also be eternal, that it will also be covered. I mean, James 2:10 says that if we have violated one of God's precepts, we're guilty of every one of them. So let me put this situation before you concerning the doctrine of the atonement. Let's say that in great, tremendous, kind, merciful, gracious generosity, the death of Christ on the cross paid for 1 million of your sins. That sounds like a lot. But what if you're at 999,996 and you're 30 years old? Maybe you'd better stay away from everybody. Oh, wait a minute. That violates Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. 999,997. Wait a minute. I need a better idea than that last one. Well, that violates Proverbs 3:5. Do not lean on your own understanding. 999,998. Now you're sweating. Okay, I'll just tell everyone I'm sick. Wait a minute. That violates Ephesians 4:25. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. 999,999. I've got one sin left that Christ will pay for. Nobody move. Just stay still. You need good hope. You need the assurance that your sin is completely paid for. And this is the doctrine of the atonement. That Christ is your substitute, and as your substitute, he took the entire penalty for all of your sin. He paid what was owed rightfully to God. He paid what was owed to God. A little distinction we might want to make, it's not just that Christ died for you, it's that Christ died for God. He died to pay that price to him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I love Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Can you even wrap your mind around this? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took the entirety of the curse of God that was rightly due to us. And Christ faced the eternal horrors of the eternal wrath of God. And in a way that we can't possibly comprehend, in a few hours on the cross, eternities, not just one, but multiple, for every single believer, eternities in hell were somehow poured out on Christ. I can't fathom that. The scripture doesn't even attempt to try to explain it. He paid with his physical death, and he paid by receiving the fury of God's anger against sin. How do you know that the payment was enough, though? How do you know that, well, maybe he was really generous and paid for 2 million of my sins? How do you know it was enough? You know how we know it was enough? Because Christ rose from the dead. It took 3 days for the check to get to the bank and come back as good, put it that way. And it was good, and he rose from the dead. The bowl of God's wrath against you was completely emptied, completely expended, totally poured out on him. Complete, total atonement. And what does that give us? What Paul says, good hope. Good hope. Our question, why can I be certain of my eternal future? Our answer from the doctrine of atonement, because Christ substituted for me on the cross that should have been my penalty to pay. He was my substitute. This brings us to our 11th doctrine that Paul presents, the doctrine of union with Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. Now this is a phenomenal statement. Jesus himself, the one who said he would be the judge of all things, he has, along with the Father, he's loved us. He's given us this eternal comfort. He's given us good hope. This is only possible if we're in some sort of unique, special, untouchable relationship with Christ. In the New Testament, there is one little phrase that is used dozens of times to explain union with Christ. And simply the phrase that we're said to be in Christ. In Christ, in union with him. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 12:5, we are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we're sanctified, set apart. Where? In Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4, grace was given to us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 makes a contrast. In Adam all die, but in Christ we live. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's in Christ that we're made into a new creation. Galatians 3:26, in Christ we're sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, we've been seated in the heavenly places. Guess where? In Christ. Ephesians 2:7, we'll experience the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us because we're in Christ. It's locational. It's where we are. It's encompassing. It's the idea that we're surrounded by, we're completely identified with him. Why can I be certain of my eternal future? That's our question. Easy answer, because now I am what? In Christ. I'm linked forever to him. As a matter of fact, it's being in Christ that leads to our 12th doctrine of grace. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That leads to number 12, the doctrine of sanctification. Verse 17, second half, speaks of comforting your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Having given them comfort, the end result, the outcome of this comfort is to be established, literally strengthened, built up, bolstered in doing what is good and saying what is good, doing what's pleasing to the Lord. We were set apart, meaning we were born again, we were justified. This is our, what we call, positional sanctification. Our standing before God is his. That is permanent. Nobody can ever take that away. We will be made like Christ in the future when we see him. That's our ultimate sanctification. And now the evidence of our salvation is that God is doing what? He's establishing in us good works and good words. Not that we're somehow earning our continued salvation, but it's just that our lives are bearing fruit in keeping with what the Lord's done in our lives. Years ago, Dr. Charles Stanley wrote, and this isn't a quote for you to rely on. It's one for you to refute. He said, God's love for his people is of such a magnitude, and that sounds wonderful. I wish you would have put a period right there. God's love for his people is of such a magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping through his hand. We are not saved because we have an enduring faith. We're saved because at a moment in time we expressed faith in our enduring Lord. That's nonsense. That is nonsense. It makes no sense whatsoever. We've been set apart by God and we're given one litmus test of salvation. One way to know. Jesus said it this way in John 15, a good tree bears good fruit. John said it this way in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. What does that mean? That means if you claim to be in Christ, you ought to be kind of acting like him more and more. Why can I be certain of my eternal future? Because I've been empowered by God to be on the road to complete Christ-likeness. I've been empowered by God to be on the road to complete Christ-likeness in sanctification. And of course, this leads us to the exclamation point in the doctrines of grace. Number 13, the doctrine of glorification. Glorification. I save this to the end because it really is the final product of salvation. Verse 14, what is it that we're said to possess? That we obtain by election, regeneration, faith, divine calling. We possess the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that when you get saved, a little halo should sort of appear, or that you should do something kind of holy looking? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul writes of glory, almost exclusively talks about the future. And specifically, it talks about your future resurrection. That's the glory of Christ. The function of this noun, glory, it's in this case, it means glory like that which Jesus has, that we're like him. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:21, that Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we looked at this a few months ago, tells us that our calling to salvation includes being called to, quote, his own kingdom and what? And glory. Not only do we get to share in Christ's kingdom, we get to share in his glory. I can't fathom that. I can't wrap my mind around that. I mean, the glory of Christ in Scripture, this is actually our goal. This is what we're shooting for. It's the happy desire of the true believer. Paul said in Romans 2:7 that the believer is seeking glory and looking forward to glory and looking forward to honor and immortality and eternal life. To seek the glory of Christ is not to somehow elevate yourself. It's simply to look forward to what he's already promised you're going to get. That's all it is. The point is that the doctrines that we've looked at of grace and election and regeneration and divine calling and faith, conversion, perseverance, preservation, justification, atonement, union with Christ, sanctification, they're all aimed at glory. They're all aimed at our glorification, that God will finish what he started. He will get you home to him, conformed, reformed, and transformed. He'll do it. Why can I be certain of my eternal future? Because God reached down to me with undeserved grace. Because God chose me for salvation from the beginning. Because God's Spirit gave me spiritual birth and regenerated me. Because God gave me the gift of faith to believe the truth of available forgiveness through Christ. Because God issued an irresistible invitation, a divine calling to become his. Because God converted me and enabled me to respond to him in repentance and turning to God and away from my love of sin. Because God has enabled me by his power to stand firm in Christ to the end. Because God has reserved me and preserved me for eternal ecstasy with him. Because God has permanently exchanged my life for Christ and my death for his, and I'm credited with righteousness. Because Christ substituted for me on the cross, this should have been my penalty to pay for my sin. Because now I'm in Christ, I'm linked forever to him. because I'm on the road to complete Christ-likeness and sanctification. And finally, because, as Paul says in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. That's the exclamation point on the doctrines of grace. By the way, I said this was filet mignon. There's side dishes too. There's dessert. There's, as we like in Texas, unsweet iced tea. Did you notice something else in here? Did you notice that this is one of the clearest explanations of the doctrine of the Trinity? God gives us the understanding of himself as a triune God, that all three persons of the one and only God are involved in our salvation. I mean, look at verse 13. It's so Trinitarian. We're loved by the Lord, that's Jesus. We're chosen by God the Father, and we're set apart by the Spirit. Verse 16 ends this section with a prayer. If you've ever asked the question, is it okay to pray to Jesus? The answer is, well, Paul did, so that makes it okay. This is a prayer to Jesus and to the Father. Paul demonstrates the deity of Christ and Christ's equal worth to receive prayer and his equal ability to answer prayer. So not only do we get the riches of the doctrines of grace, but the riches of the nature of our triune God, who is fully in all three persons involved and active and responsible for our redemption. Why does the church need end times comfort? Why don't we just have some feel-good sermons about having a good Monday? Because end times comfort is linked inseparably with these truths. It's linked inseparably with the doctrines of grace. They don't live in a time vacuum. They're not just theological concepts that you read in a book. They exist in the time frame and in the story of all of redemptive history. I mean, think about this. In the past, God chose you from the beginning. In the present, we're to stand firm because of the doctrine of perseverance. And in the future, that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrines of grace aren't academic exercises to read in the textbook. They are the fabric of Genesis through Revelation, the story of redemption. And now, with the doctrines of grace just firmly in our hands, there's no room for fear. There's no room for instability. There's no room for unpredictability or insecurity. And we can say, look, Satan, do your worst. Do your worst. Let him bring the spirit of Antichrist as he's in the world even now. Let him bring the actual Antichrist in the future. Let the rebellion against God break out. Let Satan mount his most aggressive attack. Let him become as vicious as he's capable of. Let him rage with what we might call frenzied indignation that we would dare worship the God that he hates. Let him do his worst. I mean, the scripture says he's the God of this world. Bring it on. Do whatever you want to do. But even the weakest and the most feeble of the saints will stand firm. You're safe. You're secure. Our eternal comfort, our good hope, is because of grace. And I pray that that truth gives you security and comfort this evening. Our Father, we thank you for the doctrines of grace, really the pinnacle of Paul's teaching in eschatology, the way you did with Christ on the cross, which was planned from eternity past and extends into eternity future, really serves to bolster us. We thank you, Lord, for these teachings, these doctrines that Paul gave in just five short verses. If anyone ever questions the inspiration of Scripture, these five verses certainly remove those doubts. Lord, these short verses that give us a wall, a hedge, a dome of protection, that we are held so firmly in your hand until our end comes and until the end comes. Thank you, Lord, for the doctrines of grace. Thank you for the double and triple and quadruple layers of security that you've given us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.